Come now to our reading, and reading this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 45. Luke 1, 26 to 45. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." Well now, preparation. It's all in the preparation, isn't it? How are you getting on right now? Are you ahead of the game in your preparation for Christmas? Perhaps don't answer that. A couple of weeks ago, just when we had got our tree up here in the chapel, I asked some people if they had started decorating at home yet, and all I got at first was dirty looks. We've just read about a quarter of a very long chapter. Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses. It's comfortably the longest in the gospel. And in that big opening chapter, Luke is doing a work of preparation. He's preparing the ground for the Christmas story. Luke is our guide. And he's a very proficient guide. He's extremely thorough and methodical. He has an eye for detail. He has access to first-hand reports. It's very evident that he tracks down the living subjects, people who were the eyewitnesses of the events, just like a documentary filmmaker or an investigative journalist of our own day. Now, we should remember at times that he doesn't write down every single thing that happened, not at all. He's selective. He's very precise. He records what he considers we need to know. With what purpose? I think the purpose is this. It's so that when we get to the point in chapter 2, when we get to the birth of our Saviour, we will be in no doubt that this is real, that this is a set of real events. It's all firmly grounded in historical data. And as historical accounts go, it's quite simple. There are only two families to introduce to us. Two couples, in fact. The first couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, elderly, with decades of married life behind them, but no doubt to their great sadness, no children. And the second couple are Mary and Joseph, and they aren't even married yet. They are engaged to be married. They're betrothed. And our expectation should be that they're probably going to be married soon, within the year, because that is the typical pattern in their culture. Now Luke begins his report with Zechariah the priest on duty at the temple in Jerusalem. That's the first part of the chapter, the part we didn't read today. In the part we did read, The camera suddenly swings north from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And this is because the stories of these two couples are intertwined. You might think that we are jumping between them a little bit like a TV soap opera does for dramatic effect. But it's not really that at all. We do jump between them. We jump from Jerusalem up to Galilee and then back to Jerusalem. But the point is simply this. Luke is very carefully telling us the exact order in which things happened. The circumstances around the birth of John the Baptist down in the south in Judea are interrupted by the events that led to the birth of Jesus. It was when Elizabeth was in the sixth month of her pregnancy. That's what we read there. You can see it in verse 26. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, then the angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth. And so we get to meet Mary. It may be surprising, but in terms of biographical detail, we know very little about her. We know she's from this little village, Nazareth. We might sometimes say town, but the word town even could be rather an exaggeration. We're talking about a small place. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. And it's a town of no great reputation. That's the impression we're given in John's Gospel when we first meet some of the disciples of Jesus. A generation later, obviously 30 years later or so, one of them says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It's very likely that Mary is from a humble background. She is probably very young, barely more than a teenager. One other thing we do know, we can deduce this from the things she says. She knew her scriptures. In her song, the song that we have recorded for us, beginning there in verse 46, just after the passage we read this morning, the song that we now usually call the Magnificat, in that song you can hear echoes of at least 16 different passages from the Old Testament. I would venture to suggest that she knew her Psalms a lot better than I do. And she knew the prophets and she knew the books of Moses. Those all appear in the words she speaks. But that is about as much as we know. But let's ask the question, step back from that a moment and say, well, what does Luke want us to learn? What is he showing us? And it could really be as simple as this. He's showing us that it doesn't matter where she's from, and it doesn't matter who she is in the eyes of the world. What matters is her character and how she will respond to God. Those are truths I think we should take directly for ourselves as well. It does not matter where we're from, and it doesn't matter who we are in the eyes of the world. What is of the utmost importance is our character and the way we respond to God. Well, now let's see how Mary does respond. You know these verses, you know the report of this conversation very well, I think. The conversation between Mary and the angel Gabriel. The first response we have from her that we read is that she is greatly troubled. That's there in verse 29. She's greatly troubled. Actually, that shouldn't surprise us. Remember this, she is a devout believer in Almighty God, in the God of Israel. But has the God of Israel really noticed her? Is his eye on her? Why? Why would he send one of his glorious angels to her? In her little backwater village, lost up in the hills of Galilee. To help us imagine the state of her mind in those moments, think perhaps of this scenario. A big secondary school, a great big assembly hall, and there's a whole school assembly going on there. So the entire secondary school is gathered, and up there on the stage, headmaster, some deputies, and maybe other staff as well. And imagine this, the quietest girl in year 7. And she's there in the assembly, all around her, her contemporaries, and behind her, the older children. And in the middle of that assembly, she suddenly realizes things have gone quiet, and the headmaster up on the stage is looking straight at her. Why? And she will feel discomfort, won't she? I'm just suggesting it could be a little bit like that. That kind of scenario might help us. Picture Mary's first response, greatly troubled. And then, second response, she's puzzled. She's absolutely bamboozled, to be honest. And that is after hearing one of the most astonishing speeches that anyone has ever heard. Let's just see there in verse 31. You don't have to paraphrase it very much to say this. Okay, young lady, the angel Gabriel says to her, okay, here's the plan. You'll be pregnant. You'll give birth to a son, and he will be someone great. In fact, he will be the Son of the Most High. That means the Son of God. And he will reign forever on the historic throne of King David. Now, that's astonishing. It's possible that Mary doesn't even get past the first few words. Mary, you'll be pregnant. Because remember this, the angel said nothing there at all about her marriage. She is betrothed to be married soon to Joseph. But that wasn't mentioned, and Joseph wasn't even mentioned. But she clearly understands this is to happen before long. This is not years into the future. So she has to be full of wonder. She will immediately be thinking, but what you've just said, that bit you said at first, is that even possible? How can that be? So we've got those first two responses, firstly troubled and then puzzled. And then comes the explanation in verse 35. Let's have a very quick look at that. There are those words that we read. Literally, the Holy Spirit would overtake her. I don't mean overtake as in the third lane of the M27. I mean take over. The Holy Spirit would overtake her, and the power of God would overshadow her. That word overshadow is beautiful. It carries more than a suggestion of the cloud. The cloud which all through Scripture can signify the immediate presence of God. The fact that God is right there beside, alongside his people, right there with them, but necessarily hidden from their sight, because we cannot see God's glory with our human physical eyes. It would be too great for us. So he's there, but hidden in cloud. And that's suggested in that word, overshadow. The answer that the angel Gabriel gives to her is beautifully delicate, but it is sufficient for her to understand, and for us too, I would suggest. And so, her interview with the angel ends, and her third response is what? Humble acceptance. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. Mary, at this point, as far as we know, is the Lord's foremost disciple on the face of the earth. Do you realize that? Of course, there are faithful servants of God. There surely are still among God's people whom we don't know about and we don't know their names. And of course, also, in just a few years, there will be many more coming on stream. Many more will be recruited. Andrew and John and Peter, those first disciples whom Jesus met when he was walking by the shores of Lake Galilee, and then more soon after that, Paul and Timothy and Titus and Aquila and Apollos. But none of them is recruited yet. So far, we've only met three disciples. Remember that? Zechariah, Elizabeth and Mary. We know we are very soon to meet Joseph, but at this point we've not met him yet. So there are three disciples whose names we know. And also, has to be said, Zechariah didn't get off to a very good start, did he? We could say he flunked the first test. He had to catch up in the holidays. And that was the test that Mary passed with flying colours, wasn't it? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. There's arguably no better answer than that anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in all of history. If ever an angel comes and visits you, learn from Mary, learn those words. That's what you will need to say. It could happen. But I particularly wanted to go on from that point and read the next few verses of Luke's account. What happens after the angel leaves? What do we see Mary doing? Well, you can see there. She loses no time at all. She packs a bag, leaves Nazareth, and goes to visit Elizabeth. And that is an excellent plan for all kinds of reasons. First, of course, they are evidently cousins, or they're related in some way. They perhaps very distant cousins, but they are relatives, and that's the word that the angel Gabriel uses, your relative, your kinswoman. And the point is, this is part of the extended family. This is somewhere where Mary will be safe. People who are known and trusted. She would not in that moment, in that situation, not in any situation, go to strangers outside the family. But within the family, yes, she can. Also, we know Elizabeth is older, much older. So she has decades more experience of life. And probably the wisdom and the patience to match. Third, this is a priestly home, isn't it? Zachariah and Elizabeth, both from families of priests. Which means, in addition to the what I think seems to be very good knowledge of Scripture that Mary does have, in addition to that, there are all the effects of formal training and the patterns and the disciplines of worship connected directly to the temple. So much more than Mary would have known from before, from her upbringing in Nazareth. So for Mary, all of this means genuinely a retreat. It's what we would call a retreat, isn't it? To get away somewhere, somewhere different, somewhere away from the places and the people that you know, and something different. Away from the regular life of Nazareth and from all the people who knew her and what would become almost certainly the kind of sideways glances and the gossiping tongues. It's a retreat from all of that. And one particular element of that is significant. She is now about 90 miles away from her fiancé, Joseph, isn't she? And 90 miles away from all the other men of Nazareth. She's hidden away in a safe house in the Judean hills, living with an elderly couple. And if necessary, I would imagine that Zechariah and Elizabeth could both testify that she perhaps hardly left the house. They could certainly testify that her conduct was beyond reproach. And these things, of course, in that particular situation, are all relevant. And finally, from Elizabeth's point of view. Elizabeth, remember, had been in seclusion for 5 months. We're told that in the verses just before the ones we read. You may remember also her husband Zechariah had been unusually quiet all that time. That was his punishment, wasn't it, for not believing the word of the angel in verse 20. Of the same chapter, Luke tells us that he lost the power of speech indefinitely at first. He didn't know how long it would be, and it turns out it would be until the very day they named the baby, John the Baptist. So imagine, ladies, imagine a husband who can't complain, who can't interrupt, who can't disagree with you, who can't argue with you. How does that sound? He just has to nod and do as he's told. It's not recorded, of course, whether Elizabeth was happy or unhappy about this state of affairs. But what a blessing to receive a visit from her young cousin Mary. This is what I want to think about for a moment or two. I think this is a vital part of this account. What a special time it must have been for these two cousins, for Elizabeth and for Mary. What a healthy relationship, I think we are encouraged to suppose, to imagine, between these two, and completely affirming and encouraging and wholesome, everything about it. A bit like the relationship between Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament. Elizabeth, of course, old enough to be a grandma, possibly old enough to be Mary's grandma, and Mary hardly more than a teenager. Elizabeth, heavily pregnant. Mary, I do wish we had better vocabulary for this. Can you even say lightly pregnant? Honestly, some of you ladies should be the ones helping us men to imagine this, helping us all to imagine this together. Think about this. Think of the atmosphere, the conversations early in the morning, through the working day, as they got on with daily tasks. Think of the laughter and the tears and the nervousness and the advice and the reassurance, the humour, the seriousness, mutual comfort, encouragement. All these things that these two must have shared. And think about this too. Searching the scriptures together, looking through the prophecies together, with all of the astuteness that they have and the training that Elizabeth has. 3 whole months of it. We have to give a kind of wry smile, because the only part of those 3 months that's recorded for us to read about is the moment of Mary's arrival. That moment when she perhaps knocked at the gate, or perhaps she called out. Very likely she would have called out in that kind of setting. Hello, is anyone home? And Elizabeth arrives and opens the gate, and the two women look at each other. That's the moment that's recorded for us. Because in that moment, the Holy Spirit gave clear confirmation of his word by giving Elizabeth a piece of knowledge that she could not possibly have had except in a supernatural way. And also where it's reported for us that the unborn John the Baptist gave his mum a hefty kick, didn't he, in Elizabeth's womb. He knew something. He knew that something was going on. It's wonderful to read, isn't it? I want to ask just one question from the very heart of this passage, and it's a very easy question. Why did Mary go and visit Elizabeth? I know I've just outlined a whole lot of reasons why it proved to be absolutely the right course of action, but why did she go? What was it that prompted her? Well, look there in verse 36. You can see it, really. The angel dropped a hint, and really a not-so-subtle hint, I would say. Elizabeth, your relative, in her old age, baby's due in 3 months. Isn't that interesting? I love to picture, sometimes I ponder to myself, if I were a theatre director and I was putting this on stage, and perhaps if we were bringing it into a contemporary setting for today, I would love to think of the angel Gabriel putting his raincoat back on, and accidentally on the way out a railway timetable drops out of a pocket onto the coffee table. And on that railway timetable, there's a circle in pencil around, let's say, the 12:10 from Waterloo. If you pack a bag now, you'll just be in time. Elizabeth, your relative, the baby's due in 3 months. Go on. Go and see her. I know I've told you this before, but I think it was a good while ago. And also, it's not my story. I've entirely stolen the story. It's Katuska's story from her time at university in Ecuador. And she was undertaking her first degree there. Picture a great big lecture hall and a whole lot of students, something, I'm not sure if it's 100 students, maybe more. And at the front, a rather crusty old lecturer teaching them calculus. And every now and then he would stop and he would pause, and there would be something that he'd just written on the board, but he would tap on it with his finger slowly. Like that. And then perhaps another pause, and then carry on lecturing, keep on talking. Now, for some of the students, that was just eccentric behaviour. They would just smile and think, oh, old guys are like that. He's a bit of an old duffer. What do you expect? But some of them worked it out. They spotted what was going on. Each time he was doing that, he was pointing to something that would be in the exam. Isn't that what the angel Gabriel was doing? 2 things at once. He was teaching, but he was also giving her a nudge. He was teaching not calculus, but theology. Verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. That's a theological statement. It's actually also a reference to Genesis 18, and it would make Mary think of Sarah, another woman who was way past childbearing age, but she gave birth to Isaac. And now, the same for Elizabeth. So there is a theological statement. Nothing is impossible with God, and you could extrapolate a little bit and say this: God specializes in unusual births. And that's what we're talking about in these situations. But also not only teaching theology, giving her a nudge. Your cousin, go on, see for yourself. Why? Because the moment you see her at her age, heavy with child, you will have evidence right before your eyes that my words are true. And Mary, if you realize that those words are true, that should help you accept fully that the other things I said are true as well. You see, the more I reflect on this opening of the Christmas story, the more I'm in awe at the scale of what it was that Mary was asked to take on. This is not just the question that we always talk about. I think sometimes rather too quickly we focus on the question of how she would convince others to believe her story. And we wonder about Joseph, but she didn't need to, did she? God convinced Joseph through an angel in a dream to believe Mary's story. This is much more than that. The question here is, would she be convinced herself? What would happen after the angel's visit? She'd said to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant," hadn't she? But would she still say the same and with the same conviction the next day and the day after that? What about a whole month later, or 3 months, or 6 months? You see, there are some very long days and some quite dark paths for her to travel after the angel has left. I want to quote from an excellent Bible scholar by the name of David Gooding. He wrote this: "Luke is concerned with how Mary herself, an ordinary human girl of flesh and blood, believed it and went on believing it and bore the incalculable honour and immeasurable burden without losing faith and nerve and proper humility and sanity itself." I love the way he puts it, a lot better than I could have done. Perhaps like Mary, you and I have also said, "I am the Lord's servant." Have you said that at some point? I know many of you have. You've heard and accepted the words of an angel or an evangelist. In effect, it's the same thing, isn't it? You've taken that first and that big step of faith. And you and I, of course, accept and believe the things the Bible says. So we take these things as true. Nothing is impossible with God, for instance. Or, "I will be with you always." We believe what Scripture says. As Christians, it goes without saying, doesn't it? We must exercise faith. And what is faith? Here is a decent definition from Hebrews chapter 11. "Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." So we say to ourselves, or we say to each other, "So, young Christian, grit your teeth. Hold a steady course. Don't wobble. Close your eyes. Just have faith." Only that is not what happens here, is it? That's not what's said to Mary. God does not leave Mary with only a memory of an angel to sustain her for the months and years ahead. What does he do? He sends her straight away to the very place where there is something to see. And she will, when she gets there, she will see enough evidence to blow her socks off. He sends her to the one person alive who will understand exactly what she's going through and give her the reassurance and the strength that she needs. And then her next 3 whole months will be spent walking arm in arm with a trusted fellow traveller. You know, I was reflecting just in the last day or two on the words of Psalm 23. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Surely these 3 months for Mary were like green pastures and still waters. And ahead of her, of course, there were going to be months and years spent in dark valleys, a very, very difficult journey ahead. But here at first, in preparation for some of what still lay before her, here there are green pastures and still waters, just as are promised in Psalm 23. Do you need something like that? Is your faith taking a battering? Has it taken a battering this year? Has drought set in, spiritual drought? And you're longing for spiritual refreshment? Do you end up feeling you're just struggling on alone? Please take courage from Mary's experience. Please see in these verses even just a glimpse of the compassion of God. Yes, it's true that he gives us tasks that look daunting and we have burdens to carry that seem to be more than we can bear. But he delights to stoop down and shine unexpected light on our path. And he gives us encouragements along the way and tokens of his grace to help us keep going, to strengthen our faith. So don't be afraid. Don't hesitate to ask for such things. Look out for them. Trust him. Those are part of what God has for us. Amen.